Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to another broadcast here of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. That phrase, that Hebrew phrase, Berit Chadashah, comes from the great prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31, wherein God promises to give a new covenant to the house of Israel. The second half of the Word of God is called the New Testament or New Covenant. And it was the new covenant that God first promised to give Israel. It's funny, whenever an observant or religious Jew, occasionally a secular Jew, but more times observant or religious Jew says that the New Testament is not for them, I reference Jeremiah 31:31 saying that it's written in your own Bible that God would send a new covenant. And the messenger of that covenant, Malachi tells us, would be Mashiach, the Messiah. And folks, in 3 short days, August Rosado of Today and Bible Prophecy Ministries and myself will be headed back to Israel, the glorious land of Daniel 11:35, to bring this good news of their Messiah back to them. We will be gone from December 10th through the 19th, and I want to thank everyone who has sent us financial support. Things have been lean in this ministry for several years now, and funding has gone down, but in spite of the want and the lack, God still is Jehovah Jireh. He provides and has provided for each outreach. This will be the 46th gospel outreach that we will carry to Israel in 19 years, and 2019 will be our 20th year. Hard to believe. And folks, we still need your help. Certainly we need your prayers, but we do need your financial support. The Christian church is commanded to take the gospel to the Jew first. It's not an option. And yet, as I was saying earlier tonight, very few in the church have followed that divine order of evangelism given in Romans 1:16. Although throughout the centuries, so-called Christians tried to force the Jewish people into converting to some form of false Christianity, whether organized or not. But the church needs to bring the gospel back to the Jewish people in the spirit of Yeshua, with meekness, gentleness, humbleness, and most of all, love for the chosen people of God. So that is what we are going to do. And again, we need your help, folks. If you'd like to donate, you can go to the donate link below the title of tonight's message. Also, we don't just say we go to Israel and you have to believe us, but we have proof of that. Every newsletter we provide narrative and photo documentation of the people that we talk to in Israel and give them a Bible that includes a New Testament, all in Hebrew. And the last two gospel outreaches, March and then October, was an unprecedented occurrence, and it was unprecedented because both outreaches were done without one Israeli rejecting our offer to give them a free Hebrew Bible, Old and New Testament Bible, with Messianic Gospel tracts. That's never happened before, where you've had two consecutive outreach with a perfect reception. This, can the Lord do a third one? Only He knows. But regardless if we have a few rejections, always on these outreaches, the overwhelming majority of Israelis will listen to the case for Yeshua being the Messiah from their own Bible. Their Bible is Genesis to Malachi. And I've told several of them that you can name great Jews, both ancient and modern, in Jewish history, but the one that stands head and shoulders above all is the man from Nazareth. Certainly you need to at least learn about what he taught, what he said, what he did. And sometimes on that basis, they will receive a free, beautiful Hebrew study Bible. And these Bibles are not cheap. I price them. They're roughly around $50. And they're Bibles like this, and they've got a wonderful index of Messianic prophecy, a great appendix, actually. So our newsletter is free. Search the Scriptures. You can sign up for it by going to our ministry website, searchthescripturesonline.org. Sign up there. We meet every Shabbat here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you would like to contact us, you can do so at 214-356-2583. Don't forget that Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who's president of Schofield Bible Institute, where I'm an adjunct professor, we have a Bible teaching show every week on the Now Christian Television Network. You can access that show at www.thenownetwork.org. We're on every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. And the last program this past Thursday, August Rosado and myself taught from the shore of the Sea of Galilee about the significance of Jesus stilling the storm supernaturally and how that demonstrates his deity, even quoting a messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms, how that the Lord stills the storm and quiets the wind. So check that program out, and it's there for you, and we're glad you could be with us tonight. Folks, we finished our verse-by-verse expository study of the book of Galatians, and now I want to do a review of that great book of the New Testament, the defense, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that exalts the centrality of the cross, that talks about the sinful plight humanity is in under the curse of the law, their failure collectively to fulfill or to obey the law of Moses, God's moral law, which if you seek to be saved by, you have to obey it perfectly. We're also going to talk about the gift of the Spirit as it's seen in Galatians, and then probably end it there. But let me just state that tonight's the title of tonight's message is Central Themes in Galatians. This will probably be a two-part series, and then we move on from there. Galatians, obviously, is intensely theological. The Judaizers, let's set up the historical context here. The Judaizers were demanding that the Christians in Galatia were not truly saved because they had to get circumcised in order to belong to the people of God. Essentially, they had to convert to Judaism to become Christians. Or, let's break it down to its most basic soteriological level, they had to become Jews to be saved. And is that the gospel? No. Ethnicity is irrelevant when it comes to salvation. Paul will say that. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor bond nor slave. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking there in terms of salvation. We're all saved the same way. Whether you're from Outer Mongolia or New Guinea or America, salvation is received by faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that God gives you and supernaturally enables you to believe. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul's response to this false gospel? He calls it another gospel in chapter 1. In fact, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, twice he announces God's divine anathema or condemnation on those who embrace another gospel. And as we've said throughout this study in Galatians, another gospel is a gospel that denies salvation is by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Any gospel that wants to add anything to faith, sola fide, the great biblical principle the Reformation rediscovered and championed, by the way, anybody who adds works to that faith is preaching another gospel. And the Judaizers in Galatia negatively set that standard. So if you teach that salvation is by works or by faith plus works, whether it be circumcision, baptism, communion, or whatever other human work of merit you want to add, you're preaching another gospel. And horrifyingly, you place yourself under the condemnation of God. Why? Because Paul tells us faith in Jesus Christ saves. Not faith alone, but faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. Faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. If you have faith in the false gods of Hinduism or the Canaanite religion, you're lost. But if you have faith in the biblical Messiah, crucified and risen, you then are saved. But that's not what the Judaizers were telling us. No, you have to become circumcised, and then, not, it didn't stop there, and then you have to oblige yourself to keep the law of Moses. Well, Paul responds to the Galatians in what can be called a theological sorties of attacks. In his main counterattack, Paul presents his view under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his view of God, Christ, the Spirit, the human plight of being under the curse of the law, the gospel, justification by faith, the centrality of the cross, the role of the law, the new life of believers, on and on I could go. All of this Paul addresses in his counterattack to the false gospel of the Judaizers. By the way, when Paul says it's another gospel, that word in the Greek is heteros. And guess what word we get from that? Heresy. There are two words in Greek for another kind. There is heteros and allos. Alpha, lambda, lambda, omicron, sigma. And then the other one would be heteros. And allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a completely different kind. And Paul uses the word heteros for this other gospel. It's, in other words, it's foreign to the true gospel in that it is a false gospel. So Paul, the themes that Paul brings out in the book of Galatians are themes that are universal, ever relevant, and must be maintained, defended, and taught by the church that exists within the pale of biblical orthodoxy. And folks, it starts with what is the gospel? If you don't give a proper biblical and correct definition of the gospel, then you're lost. And sadly, there are many today and in the past in Christendom who simply don't understand what the gospel is. They think it's to be nice or to follow the golden rule or engage in a religious sacrament or ritual like baptism or communion. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a Christ-saving event when Jesus died on the cross for guilty, hell-bound sinners such as we, and paid the penalty for our sins in his own body on the tree, to quote Peter. And through his death, his atoning death and resurrection, we are forgiven, saved, sanctified, and we await the completion of our salvation with the glorification of the body. As a Jew thoroughly immersed in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and as one who saw the gospel fulfilling Old Testament revelation, Paul confesses there is only one God. So one of the central themes of Galatians is of course, God. God. God is the principle, the singular agent who sent his Son to save us. And of course, when Paul mentions God, he echoes the confession of faith of Judaism, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. There is one God. The one God is the creator of all and the sovereign one. Since he is Lord of all, Paul pledges his truthfulness before God in Galatians 1:20, that everything he's about to tell the Galatians is true. And then Paul's aim in all this is to what? To glorify God. Kind of reminds us of the Westminster Confession. What is the chief duty and end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we glorify God by believing in His Son, which Paul emphasizes in Galatians, by living for Him, Galatians 2:19, and pleasing Him, Galatians 1:2. Paul emphasizes God's involvement in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us who are under the curse of the law. And he also underscores God's sovereignty and power in that he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Right off, Galatians 1:1, we find that. And that God's rule is expressed in his coming kingdom, Galatians 5:25, which he is working out in history. God chose to reveal his Son, Jesus Christ, to Paul. on the Damascus Road, calling him to be an apostle. Galatians 1:15-16. In the same way he chose that Christ's death would liberate human beings from the present evil age, determining at what time in history he would send his son for the redemption of the world, God is now calling forth his children to believe upon the promise of the messianic seed, Yeshua. And in doing so, Paul will tell us, you become the spiritual children of Abraham. Paul says here that God calls us, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is offered through the gospel, Galatians 1:6. But as we have said in Galatians, another central theme really is the true gospel versus the false gospel. We saw that throughout the book. And according to Paul, the true gospel, we've said it here and here, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the false gospel is salvation by either Christ and works combined or by works alone. Salvation based on human achievement versus salvation by a sovereign act of God. And that really demarcates humanity into two companies of people, saved and unsaved. Everyone will believe in something, and what you believe in determines where you will spend eternity. That's why Paul was severe and sober in his warnings here, because eternity was at stake. Some people were turning aside and believing in the false gospel of the Judaizers, and in so doing, placing themselves under the eternal condemnation or anathema of God. And the situation is no less critical today. We are assaulted and assailed with false gospels all over the place, within and without the church. And we have to experience the saving power of the gospel, know the true gospel, in order to defend it against other false gospels. And it all began in Galatia, did it not? In the same way that the Lord Jesus, his death would liberate human beings from the evil of the present age, so too God is regenerating a family through what he did in sending his son. God's call is effectual and powerful, demonstrating that he takes the initiative in knowing and choosing who are saved. Galatians 4:9. If you really want to offend the flesh, start preaching on God's sovereignty. Start preaching on God's election and state that man has nothing to do with it. You get people in the church attacking you, layman and theologian and pastor alike. But we know that God always takes the initiative when he saves, and he first took that initiative when he sent his son and his spirit for the redemption of human beings. Therefore, believers are now sons and daughters of God through their faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:26, Galatians 4:6. God is their dear Father, and they come to Him confidently and joyfully because He is their loving Father. Salvation is of the Lord, and thus grace and peace come from Him, so Paul tells us in Galatians 1:3, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 3:18, God justifies those who trust in His Son for salvation, and those who are justified and saved know God and belong to His assembly. And then on the converse, Paul says those who do not believe in God and reject His offer of the gospel and sow to the flesh, they will, on the day of judgment, receive destruction. Everlasting destruction. You either sow to the flesh through faith, or you sow to the spirit in faith, or you sow to the flesh in your unbelief. Paul lays that out in Galatians 5:21-23. Either way, God will judge according to the truth, since He is not moved by human reputation. Galatians 2:6. So we move on. Another central theme in Galatians And by the way, these are not set in stone. I'm not saying these are the I mean, you could find other themes as well. I'm just relating to you the themes that I've seen in our study of Galatians. And I believe this lasted about a year, studying Galatians. But anyway, the next central theme in Galatians is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, obviously. All right, let me give you some numbers here. Paul uses the title Christ about 38 times in Galatians, depending upon text-critical decisions. The title has not lost its significance for Paul. For Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah means that he fulfilled the covenants made with David, first made with Abraham, and then, of course, the new covenant. And because of that, he is the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus, or Paul uses the name Yeshua, or in English, Jesus, 17 times. 8 times he is identified as Jesus Christ, and 8 times as Christ Jesus. Perhaps the former slightly emphasizing his humanity, and the latter his messiahship. Paul also identifies Jesus as God's unique Son. Now, what's the difference? It's not my notes here, but I think it should be pointed out. What's the difference between you being a son or daughter of God and Jesus being the Son, capital S? Simple. Jesus is God's unique Son in that he expresses in every exact way God, because he is God. And I realize analogies, all analogies break down at some point, but the best analogy, the underscore Paul calling Jesus Christ God's unique Son in Galatians, is when you have children, your characteristics, physical, genetic, whatever, are reflected in your children. And so with Jesus, all the divine attributes and characteristics that make God who he is, exclusively God, are shared with Jesus because he is God. So in that sense, Jesus is the unique Son of God. You know, I really, really was troubled that several leaders in the charismatic church stupidly say, oh, Jesus is not God's only begotten Son because we can become sons of God on the same level of Jesus. That's heresy. No, 5 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called God's only begotten Son. So they're obviously proclaiming another Jesus at this point. And I could name names, Paula White being one of them. She made that asinine statement with another super minister she was interviewing. But she's completely wrong about it. So Paul says that Jesus is God's Son, and it was this divine Son that was revealed to Paul on the Damascus Road. Galatians 1:16. Go to Acts 9 and read of that supernatural encounter that changed the history of the world. And Paul, arguably next to Jesus, is the greatest figure in the history of the church. The same divine Son, unique Son, Jesus, that was revealed to Paul, is the same one Paul lives by faith, who demonstrated his love by giving his life for Paul. In Galatians, Jesus' sonship, his unique sonship, is also connected to his work on the cross. Galatians 4:4-5. And we have what one commentator says, quote, a fascinating Trinitarian type statement in 4:6. We can go there and quickly look at that. He calls it a fascinating Trinitarian type statement in Galatians 4:6. He says, and because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Here we see that Paul mentions God the Father who sent the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is said to be the Spirit of His Son. So again, we have here a Trinitarian mention of all three persons in the one Godhead. Not only does Paul say that Jesus is God's Son, folks, but he also affirms him as Adonai, Kurios in the Greek, Galatians 1:3-19, Galatians 5:10, Galatians 6:14-18. And that's pause for serious attention. Here again, it becomes so common. You know, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, or calling him Lord throughout the New Testament, and you become so familiar with that that, oh, okay, whatever. But folks, don't undersell that frequent title given Jesus. When Paul says Jesus is Lord, what is he saying? He's saying he's God. In Hebrew, one of the names for God, Lord, is Adonai. In Greek, it's Kurios. And so what is Paul saying when he repeatedly calls Jesus Lord in Galatians, as he will throughout his writings in the New Testament? Well, what he's saying is that just since Jesus is affirmed as Lord, he should therefore be venerated as God is venerated. So when cults routinely deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even those misinformed in the church want to diminish the deity of Christ to elevate man, we're just as much as sons of God as Jesus is. They do well to remind themselves that only one person in the New Testament is called God besides God the Father. That would be God the Son, Jesus Christ, and of course the Holy Spirit. But our focus here is the fact that Jesus is affirmed and called Lord. So for Paul, Jesus clearly shares the same stature as God. Like God, he called Paul to be an apostle, Galatians 1:1. And grace and peace come from him, Galatians 1:3 and 6:18. Paul repeatedly calls himself a doulos of Jesus Christ. That could be another theme. I'll go ahead and put that up here. Servant of Jesus Christ. In Greek, that is doulos. And that means slave, not a hired servant, but a slave to do the will and bidding of his master. Paul considers himself Christ's slave, for he saw the Lord Jesus in his risen glory on the road to Damascus, and hence he lives to please him just as he lives to please God. This is where some fringe and extreme groups in the Messianic movement share a belief with those in the extreme liberal camp of the church, and that is this whole ridiculous notion that Paul wasn't called of Jesus. He just decided to become a Christian and champion the cause of Christ, and he really should not be listened or paid attention to because he says things that are antithetical to, supposedly says things that are antithetical to Judaism, and for the liberal, he says things that contradicts other apostles. Both are absurd on the face of it. When you challenge the authority of Paul's apostleship as a so-called messianic or a liberal Christian in academia or wherever, when you call into question the authority of Paul's apostleship, you're calling into question the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared and personally called Paul. And you're casting aspersions on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is legit. He's the real deal. And Jesus did call him out of darkness into his marvelous life. For believers, Paul says, we are incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ. We have died with Jesus, Galatians 2:19. We have been baptized in him. That means identified with him, Galatians 3:27. And we are clothed with him, Galatians 3:27. Again, indeed, Paul says, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is being formed in us because he lives in us. Galatians 2:20, Galatians 4:19. The fundamental question is whether believers belong to Christ. Galatians 3:9, Galatians 5:24. For if they do, they are Abraham's spiritual offspring. And they follow Abraham's example, who believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. When we are Abraham's spiritual offspring through faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus, Paul will tell us, the flesh has been dethroned. But those who trust in their reliance on circumcision and their vain ability to try to keep the law of Moses, they are under condemnation. That's why Galatians is still so serious today. And again, there is the false gospel and the true gospel. One leads to salvation, the other leads to damnation. Nothing's changed. Salvation does not come through circumcision or any human effort of work or merit, but through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. That's another, sadly, taboo subject in today's church, particularly in America, where the spirit of Laodicea is rife. Where is the centrality of the cross? Where is, with that, the call to suffer for the Lord Jesus, to deny oneself, pick up his cross, and follow him? And through the Lord's death, we are free. The gospel is Christ's gospel, Galatians 1:7. And his grace is revealed in it. Believers are called upon, now that we are saved, to fulfill the law of Christ. Just trying to keep you hanging there. The law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, which the moral law of the Torah, particularly the nine commandments of the ten, have been subsumed and incorporated into. If you are now a born-again believer, the law is written in your heart. The law of Christ, which is twofold essentially, to love the Lord your God with all your might, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So then, if you're following that law, not as a condition for salvation, but as a result of salvation producing sanctification, you're not going to commit adultery. I'm not saying Christians can't do that, but you're not going to pursue that habitually. You're not going to be a thief, a murderer, a sodomite, a gossip. I mean, you're not habitually pursuing those things and indulging in them and enjoying them. If you are, you seriously need to question your salvation, because we have a new nature. And if you're truly saved, you don't want to indulge in new nature. You don't want to sin. I know that I get frustrated because I'm not where I think I need to be morally with the Lord. And I'll give in to anger or other weaknesses. But when you do, sadly, you're going to be like Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 25. You're going to rue the fact that you still have to fight the sin nature, which we will, present tense. The old nature is not eradicated the moment you get saved. That would teach the heresy of perfectionism. It's dying, though, because you are positionally crucified with Christ, and practically, the practical outworking of that is you die to the flesh. This is all wrapped up in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5 for that. Salvation does not come through circumcision or any attempt to try to keep the law, but through the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. If you don't get that, folks, then you're in serious trouble. You're lost and you're headed for hell. And I love you, and I have to say that out of love. We can't candy coat this. But if you acknowledge you're a guilty sinner, you've broken God's law and earned His curse and condemnation, and turn to the crucified Savior as your only hope and payment, guess what? You can be saved. And that's the great message of the gospel encased in the book of Galatians. And as evidence that we are saved, we follow the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, bearing one another's burdens. The Sinai law, the old covenant economy, is no longer required now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and replaced it with the new covenant. Because Jesus, our Messiah, is the climax of salvation history, since He is the Savior and the author of salvation, the true offspring of Avram and David. Now we move on. Another negative but necessary truth, and thus a theme, central theme in Galatians, is Paul's description of humanity's frightful plight under the curse of God's law they have broken. Now, though Galatians does not systematically chart out the plight of human beings, yet One of its main themes is that righteousness does not come by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:2, 5 and 10. And to say, well, salvation is faith plus works, in the end, that road leads to works, salvation by works. Works follow salvation. Now, Paul will not get into that explicitly like James chapter 2 does. Good works flow and follow from saving faith in the person. A saved person demonstrates the evidence of salvation by works. He is not saved by works, but a saved person demonstrates that he is saved through those works. Why can't righteousness be obtained by the works of law? Paul's argument cannot be restricted to salvation history, though that is certainly part of the answer he gives in Galatians. Works of law belong to what? The Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 28. Do this, the law, obey the law, and you will be blessed. Disobey God's law and you will be cursed. And the reason why God set up the old covenant that way was to prove to the Jew first and then to the Gentile that no man living can keep the law perfectly, because God's law requires perfect obedience, which no man can show, because we are born, we inherit a sin nature through Adam, and thus we are born flawed and imperfect from the get-go, Romans 5. I'll never forget I got into a debate with a supercilious Pharisaic Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem. And it was a very interesting thing, because he was working for the tour group that I was with, and I knew at some point me and him were going to butt heads. He mocked me for sharing Yeshua with his people and so forth throughout the day. And finally, as providence would have it, we sat down in one of the dining rooms of the hotel, and before you know it, there was a little small crowd around us, and he had the audacity to say that he does keep the law of Moses perfectly. And he was dead serious, folks. And I said, so let me get this straight. You keep the 613 commandments of the law of the Torah perfectly. And I said, oh, so when was the last time you made a sacrifice in the Bet HaMikdash in Jerusalem, the temple? Well, we don't need that now. No, don't pick and choose through the Torah. You need to have, if you're under the old covenant and you claim you keep the law to justify you before God, where is your animal sacrifice? Where is your high priest? Where are the Levitical priests? He's like, and I said, all right, I'll tell you what, let's assume you keep the law outwardly, externally, and people see that. What about your thought life? What about the motivations and intents of your heart? Are they pure and perfect 24/7? Have you ever lusted after a woman? Have you ever harbored hatred or resentment in your heart? Well, yeah. I said, then don't tell me you've kept the law. You're like the rest of us. You're under the condemnation of God's law because you broke it, and you need the Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. The argument then ended at that point, because he had literally no leg to stand on, no moral leg, and the very law that he cherished became the very thing that was the basis for his condemnation, to show him you need a Savior to deliver you from the curse of the law you broke, that we've all broken. And that's precisely Paul's point. Paul argues that works of law, and when we say works of law, the attempt to keep the precepts, rites, and commandments of the Torah. Paul argues that the works of law in this sense do not bring righteousness because of human sin. A careful reading of Galatians 3:10 and, I should add, Galatians 2:16 indicates that God demands perfection, but human sin intervenes, preventing anyone from being right with God through obedience. And for this reason, all human beings stand under God's curse and condemnation because they have broken the law, Galatians 3:10. All of this we've looked at in detail in our study of the book of Galatians. If human beings try to gain righteousness by trying to keep the law, they will what? Only confirm their own sinfulness. And that's Paul's point in the book of Galatians 2, 17 and 18 specifically. So the giving of the law, Paul will tell us, did not remedy human sinfulness, but exacerbated it. For the law was given to increase transgression. Galatians 3, 19. If human beings try to gain righteousness by the law, they only confirm what? That they are lawbreakers, hence sinners. The giving of the law did not, that was not the purpose for it. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. Paul tells us that the law was given as a tutor to bring us to a hopeless condition that we can never keep this law, perfect law, because we are imperfect. And because we've broken that law, we are under the condemnation of God. We need someone to save us from this horrible plight. And that is the purpose and function of the law, to indict you and I as law-breaking sinners and to bring us to the one who can deliver us, the only person who can deliver us from this state, Messiah Jesus. Human beings, Paul says, are under a curse, under sin, under law. Galatians chapter 3, look that up. And therefore, the law is our custodian, Galatians 3:25. We are also under the evil elements of the present world, Galatians 4:3. That probably refers to satanic and demonic power. All of these phrases are mutually interpretive, and hence to be under the law is to belong to the old age of sin, death, and decay. But the Lord Jesus Christ has inaugurated the new age of His coming kingdom, and He did so at the cross. Indeed, Paul says that those who are under the elements of the world in Galatians 4:3, and those who live under the law are enslaved. And then Paul will go on, as we discovered in the book of Galatians, Paul will go on to use an allegory of two women. Those who are under the law are compared to the slave Hagar. The law imprisons those who are under its authority. Galatians 3, 22 through 23. Therefore, human beings need to be freed by the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the only one who can liberate and redeem those under the law, because He takes your place and pays the full penalty for your sin, enduring God's wrath for those sins upon the cross, and thus becomes and is made a curse for us. That's good news, folks. That is good news. Now, let me just say, Paul is not finding fault with the Mosaic law in Galatians, as some would falsely teach. The law is not the problem. The law reflects God's holiness. And let me go ahead and write this up here before I forget. The plight of man, and I'm going to put the law underneath that. When we say law, we mean the Torah, the law of Moses. But Paul does not find fault with the law in the book of Galatians or anywhere else in his writings. The fault obviously lies with man's inability to keep the law. Paul would say to the Romans, the law is good. And it's good in that it simply illustrates the sin and evil of human beings. They are enslaved to sin and to spiritual powers and have no ability to liberate themselves, save themselves, extricate themselves. Hence, they desperately need the saving work of God in Jesus Christ in order to be saved and delivered from the demonic elements of the present age, to be delivered from the curse of the law, to be delivered from their slavery to sin. The only place, the only person, I should say, where that liberation found is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how Paul and Jesus, of course it's one divine author in Scripture, agree on this point. Jesus said, "Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed." John 8, I think. And then He told them, "Whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin." Remember that? But whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So Paul's fault is not with the law, of course. It's with man's sinful inability to keep the law. The old I then must die. And it does so by being crucified with Christ in order to live to God. Paul's great personal declaration in the book of Galatians is true of all genuinely born again Christians. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. What's true of Paul is true of all Christians. On the cross, Jesus died for our sins, and through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we have died to sin. Now moving on, another recurrent theme, central theme in the book of Galatians, and we'll probably stop after this, is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Twice Paul in the book of Galatians refers to the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2, 5 and 14. On the first occasion, in Galatians 2, the false brothers are indicted who insinuated themselves into a meeting in Jerusalem and tried to compel the Greek, the Gentile, Titus, to be circumcised. Titus, Galatians 2, 3 through 5. Paul resisted. As we know, Paul resisted this imposition of circumcision as a condition or work for salvation. And he did that to preserve the truth of the gospel. Over and against the false gospel, the heretical gospel, heteros, another gospel, that the Judaizers were peddling, seeking to make converts so that they could boast in their flesh. Paul will also indict Peter. Paul also argues that Peter threatened the truth of the gospel. For, in effect, he was compelling Gentiles in Antioch of Syria to become Jews by refusing to eat with them unless they followed kosher with the food laws. Not a popular topic among many Messianic Jews. So here again, you don't have to keep kosher to get close to God, or to be more spiritual than your Gentile brethren who opt not to follow kosher. You can follow kosher if you want to. You're free to do that. But do not impose it upon fellow believers and then act as if that is some special merit you have before God. That is antithetical to the gospel. And it's not biblical. You know, Peter displayed doctrinal fallibility here, when through his hypocrisy he withdrew from the Gentiles because he heard brethren, Jewish brethren from James in Jerusalem were coming. And he didn't want to be rejected by them and be seen eating common food with the Gentiles. So he withdrew from the Gentiles. And implied by that, that the Gentiles, in order to have fellowship with me and other Jewish believers, you got to now follow kosher. That was a fallible act by Peter on a central doctrinal issue. So there was no papal infallibility here with Peter, because there is no papal infallibility to begin with. Not only does the phrase "the truth of the gospel" link the events of Galatians 2, 5 and 14, but Paul also used the verb compel. The Judaizers were compelling the Galatian believers to be circumcised. They were heavy-handed, no less, demanding that if you truly want to be part of the people of God and be saved, you have to first get circumcised, essentially convert to Judaism. Let it be said here, though, that Peter must be distinguished from the false brothers, for his actions did not stem from conviction, but hypocrisy. Nevertheless, Peter's refusal to sit and eat with the Gentiles had the same practical effect as the pressure stemming from the false brethren who were demanding circumcision. Both the false brothers and Peter were saying that one had to observe the Mosaic law, whether it's kosher or circumcision, in order to be saved. And that is a direct and serious threat against the biblical gospel, because it's saying that human work is necessary to be saved. So these two accounts, the false brethren trying to compel the Galatians to be circumcised and Peter's hypocrisy of refusing to eat with Gentiles unless they ate kosher, these two accounts help us significantly to defining the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that one is justified not by works of the law, only through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul spells that out in Galatians 2:16. That is what the gospel is. And anybody coming to you, deviating from the Holy Spirit's divinely inspired definition of the true gospel given through Paul in Galatians 2:16, anybody deviating from that is preaching and teaching another gospel that cannot save but will surely damn the person believing in that false gospel in the end. And the world is filled with them. Listen, for every one truth, there is 1,000 counterfeits. And sadly and tragically, the gospel truth, the one gospel, has much more than 1,000 counterfeits. It is no accident here that Paul unpacks and unfolds this truth in his encounter with Peter. For the salvation of the Gentiles in Antioch was at stake. The problem with the Judaizers in Galatia was that they proclaimed a false gospel and thus perverted the gospel. So the false gospel and a perverted gospel are synonymous of the same thing in the end. A gospel that promotes human works necessary for salvation instead of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the false gospel of the Judaizers that we learned in Galatia was you will be saved first by becoming circumcised and then obliging yourself with the promise to keep the entire law of Moses. Such a gospel, Paul asserts, warrants a divine anathema. And I'm going to read this and then we're going to close. Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The translation of that in the Greek is anathema, which refers to devoting someone to destruction in eternal hell. This is serious, folks. The difference between the true gospel and the false gospel is salvation or damnation. I find it interesting that Paul says, if we or an angel, we meaning what's he referring? He's referring to the apostolic circle. And in Galatians 2, Peter was starting to promote a false gospel, was he not? But he was quickly corrected. And I give all the credit to Peter. He received correction from Paul. He could have said, oh, who are you? I was with Jesus for, you know, a lot longer than you were. How dare you correct me? No, there was no assertion of Peter's so-called superiority among the other apostles. Peter acquiesced to the word of God, the gospel, when Paul corrected him with it. And that's a positive for Peter, because not many church leaders would have the humility to do that, let's face it. But he says, if we or an angel from heaven, methinks of Mormonism when I look at that. The angel of Moroni. I believe he appeared to Joseph Smith in Palmyra, New York, or wherever. And he told Joseph Smith that all the churches for the last 2,000 years have fallen into irreparable apostasy, and he has come now to restore the true gospel to Joseph Smith, a la the golden plates. And guess what, folks? The gospel of Mormonism adds works to faith alone in Jesus Christ. And additionally, the Mormon Jesus they promote, which is not the biblical Jesus. So it's as if the Holy Spirit knew all this garbage was coming to supplant the true gospel with a false gospel. And the false gospel of Mormonism certainly would invite the anathema of God, sadly. And you're going to say to me, well, wait a minute, the Mormons are nice and sincere people. I don't doubt that, but guess what, folks? Sincerity and nicety don't get you into heaven. Only a crucified and risen Savior does. And believing in Him alone for that salvation and entrance into heaven. Yet Paul affirms he is called to preach the gospel, Galatians 1:16 and 2:7. He identifies this gospel in Galatians 3:8 as the universal blessing promised to who? Abraham. You know, Jesus in John 8 said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And now here Paul is associating the gospel with the blessing of Abraham. The two are connected. When God promised that through Abraham's seed, singular, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That seed, Paul tells us in Galatians, is Christ, Jesus. And Abraham apparently understood that this seed was the Savior, because Jesus said, he saw me and rejoiced. Of course, this is getting into another topic. The messenger of the Lord, or they call it the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, was a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Jesus, under that role, did appear to Abraham. So then it makes sense why Jesus would say, Abraham saw me and rejoiced to see my day. And the promise of the gospel is revealed through the seed of Abraham. That same gospel that was preached to Abraham, the same gospel, that this messianic seed to come from his lineage would indeed save the world, both Jew and Gentile. It seems clear then, folks, that the truth of the gospel is that human beings are saved not through works of the law or of any kind, but exclusively and only by faith in Jesus Christ. This was the great biblical truth the Reformers rediscovered in the 15th and 16th centuries. And they described such an essential salvation truth with the Latin phrase sola fide, one of the five solas of the Bible-based Reformation. And Paul unfurls this sola fide banner in the book of Galatians far and wide. Let it be said again, the true gospel is that you and I are saved not by the works of the law or any law or human effort, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The saved person puts his or her trust in Jesus' atoning death on their behalf, and then they are declared to be right with God. Justification by faith, which we're going to look at next time in part two of our central themes in Galatia. We're glad you could join us tonight. Hopefully this has been edifying and enlightening, as it has been to me. I hope it has been to you. Well, until we'll see you in 2 weeks, God willing, and we will preempt our studies in Galatia. And don't forget, we alternate out every Friday. We're doing two series, Galatians and then the divine titles and names of Jesus in the Bible. Those will be preempted when I come back in 2 weeks to give you report of our 46th gospel outreach with photographs of people we witnessed to and talked to in Israel. Well, until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.